All right, good morning, everybody. How y'all doing today? Great, great, yes. Beautiful day out, beautiful time of year. It doesn't last long here in Texas, but when it gets here, we're so grateful, aren't we? You know, it's neither hot nor cold outside. We can take it all. So, as Lauren probably told you, she and her husband Creighton are up at the University of Missouri for homecoming weekend, and they are having a blast. And Missouri won the football game, so that's always good. So anyway, I told her I would sub for her and pick up right where you left it last week in the Gospel of Luke. So I'm not quite sure how she does this, but when I do a class like this, when you're basically going through the Bible verse by verse, whenever you have questions or thoughts, please stop me, raise your hand, shout it out, whatever, say, hey, Scott, you know, whatever. And I think that will work the best. And we're coming to a passage that is, how can I put, it's not as challenging as it seems. How about that? Not as challenging as it seems. All right, so I obviously have nothing in the way of announcements since this isn't my class. Oh, I do have one. Wait. Jordan Wantsmos sent me an appeal yesterday saying they need trick-or-treat hosts. Trunks for trunk or treat, or whatever it is. So if you have a trunk and you're able to use it and decorate it and come up, or rent a helper, which is this thing we had never done before that I can remember. Anyway, that's all the info's on the church website, or just ask Jordan when you see her upstairs later, and she'll be happy to help you. Okay? So, would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we are grateful to be here today. We're grateful for this Sunday morning when we can all come to fellowship, a fellowship that you have called us to. We are grateful to be your people. We are grateful to the opportunity to come together and to study your word, and we just pray that your Holy Spirit, who dwells in each of us, will guide us this morning, encourage us, fill us with enthusiasm, and bring to mind the questions that we would probably have 2 hours from now so that we can talk about them before we leave. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I remember hearing a lecture from N.T. Wright one time, and he said he was encouraging people to ask questions. And he said, look, you know, whatever question you have in mind, there's five other people with the same question at that moment. So if you're brave enough to ask your question, all the others will stand up and applaud you for your courage. So that's great. So it needs to be real interactive. That's what we're here for. That's why Lauren and I do classes in this manner with Scripture, because we're both committed to the role of Scripture in the church and in our lives, and there are too many parts of the Bible that are simply never read, or if they are read, they basically go in one eye and out the other, you know, one ear and out the other, and so, or they're read just so fast because you've got, you know, you start a 90-day read through the Bible plan or something, and you're just flying through it. Well, I'm sorry, I don't think much of it sticks, and so we want to have the time to do this right. So I brought a few slides for you today from my vast collection of slides. We are in Holy Week, right? So we are between Palm Sunday and Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And that week, those days, during that week are filled with confrontation by and large. And Luke's presentation of those days is not quite as orderly as Mark. Mark gives us more day markers about which day we are in, but Luke and Mark and Matthew as well have very much the same material because they're all sharing the good news from that week. So the first passage we have is a very short one. It's the widow's mite, widow's coin. It preaches itself, right? It's very straightforward. If you go to church for a long time, you will hear it every year when there's stewardship season, right? Not so much here anymore. We did that for a while, but we've gone to different approaches. Now, and it all of the action during that week, almost all of it, happens in the temple courtyards. But I want you to be able to visualize this better than you may have in the past. In Jerusalem right now, at the Israel Museum, there is a vast model of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. It's huge. I think there are, yeah, you can see people here, right? This is a big outdoor model. It's gigantic. And you can see the center of the entire city is the Temple Mount, the temple structure. Now, let me get out my little, I have a wonderful pointer I was given by Pat Myers. If I'd been smart, I would have done this before class, but you know, there you go. I always think I'm gonna get everything done someday before class, but inevitably there's one thing I failed to do. So, let me use this, because I don't know how familiar you are with this. All right, so, are you blinded? Did I get you for accidentally push the button? Sorry about that. I'm glad you're not flying the plane. Okay, so this is the entire Temple Mount right here. This is the temple structure. This is the temple itself. It stands above the Temple Mount. It was twice as high as the Dome of the Rock is today. And this entire area is, let's say, 22, 23 football fields in size, okay? Patty and I have been up there twice. One time we had a little bit more time up there, but when you go to visit it, you come up in this corner and you come out and you look all the way across, and it's so huge. And surrounding it are these colonnades, just shaded areas because the sun is quite strong there. On Palm Sunday, Jesus entered, coming down from the Mount of Olives through this eastern gate and into the city, because there's a system here underneath the streets that enabled you to get around some along the, at least the perimeter. Okay? So these temple courtyards, big open areas, are where the action is taking. This is that's a close-up, right? I pointed out the eastern gate there, and this is a close-up of one of the colonnades. They are pretty much what you would think they would be. And it's just amazing to me that somebody built this model. I mean, it used to be at a place in Jerusalem called the Holy Land Hotel. And then it was moved to the Israel Museum some years ago, and we'll be there for a very long time, I hope. For people to come up and come down, because, let me go back. That good super duper question. Okay, so let me go back one. Okay, so right, follow my green, right there, those are the southern steps, the place where most people came in. You can go there and sit on those steps today. It's the only place you can go in Jerusalem and be sure that you are sitting on a step that Jesus walked on, if you want to think about it that way. So they would come up the southern steps and they would go into this structure. This is a huge structure. And they would come up through these holes. And there are other ways to get up there, because it's just so, there would be so many people. Like during Passover, like when Luke is set right here, the thing would be packed. And to go back one more, this right here, that structure is the Antonia Fortress. That is where the Roman soldiers stayed. And they could come out on their parapets and gaze down and look down into the temple courtyards. And there was trouble there so often during Jesus's lifetime, especially as we approach the time of his ministry, and as even more so after Jesus's death and resurrection. Sometimes the Romans even brought horses up there, which one could do because it's just so gigantic, and in order to control the crowds. Was there a question here?
Yes, is the topography representative of
Okay, the topography is represented only to the extent that you have the Temple Mount here, you have the Mount, that's north. I'll do it this way. This is north, okay? The Temple Mount is here, the Mount of Olives is here, and there's a valley that runs between the two of them, and that's called the Kidron Valley. Down at the center of that valley, like if I were we'll just cheat and call it down here somewhere, that's where the Garden of Gethsemane is, right? So when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's nighttime, and he would see the arresting party leave through one of the gates up here to come to walk down the hill across this valley and into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him. Okay? Anything else before we... It's in Jerusalem at the Israel Museum, where they have a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they have this model there. And when I take people there, we always make this trip because I want them to see this model. What you should do sometime is upstairs, as you're crossing the bridge and you heading towards Smith, if you will look to the right, I think that's where the model is now. The 2011 trip folks found a replica of this in Sweden, and they brought it back, and Larry Phillips built a stand for it. So it's a pretty, none of the representations are exactly the same, because they just didn't, we don't know exactly what was where, but we just have to go based upon ancient writings. But it's real good, and take a look at it. It's right as you cross the bridge, and it's just to the right as you step into toward the children's area. This? Oh, that's all the city. Oh my, yes. Jerusalem probably, there were probably 50, 60,000 people that lived in Jerusalem at the time. During Passover, the city would be packed with maybe 200,000 people, spilling over into sort of, quote, the suburbs, like Jesus stays in Bethany, more than likely with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And there are different walls built at different times because the city's expanding outward, right? But for the week, between the Sunday when Jesus goes in and before the crucifixion, all the action is happening here in the temple courtyards or on the Mount of Olives, because at night Jesus would leave the city, go back up the Mount of Olives, which is really, okay, let's face it, we'd call it a mountain in Louisiana, but it's basically a hill. It's kind of like a ridge. It's not. You would not be impressed by the elevation at all. Okay, so I'm going to put this one up. Okay, we're going to get going in a second here. That's the Dome of the Rock today. This is the Temple Mount today. Okay, same basic outline. The walls here are not original. These are Crusader walls. Those are the southern steps. That's where the Solomon's colonnade was. And that's where the temple was. Okay, so turn to 21:1. I have to make a little progress or Doran's going to shoot me. Yes. Yes, sir, and hang on to that thought. I'm being asked about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, so yeah, that's a real good thought to bring to today's scripture passages. Okay? Yes, sir, it was. All right, so a lot, but we're not quite there yet. So look at 21:1. I at least got to get somewhere with Lauren. Okay? She'll go, "What did you do, Scott?" As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. So people are coming along, and they are, there would be collection points where people would come up and make their gifts and stuff. The temple treasury was immense. And the rich people are putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. The traditional translation was a mite, M-I-T-E. These are the tiniest coins. They're like half a denarius. They represent a few hours of daily wage. So this is the smallest coin that was in use at the time. And she is a widow. Not surprisingly, she is poor. Because widows and orphans were the most marginalized, in danger people in the ancient world. That is why, have you ever wondered why in your word processor, it will guard you from leaving widows and orphans at the top of a page? That's a line left at the top of the page all by itself. And in most people don't like those. So you can tell word processors there's no widows and orphans, and they eliminate those and make sure that you don't leave just a sentence dangling, because the widows and orphans were dangling in the ancient world. There was no one to look after them. And so she is poor, 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 poor. And Jesus says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth. They probably went through a careful discussion with their accountants about whether they would tithe pre-tax or post-tax. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth. Did they even feel it? Did they notice it was gone? Hard to say, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. You see, this is one thing I learned from Charles Stokes, Robert Hasley in particular. It really isn't the amount. It is giving comes from the heart. Giving shape, it's one of the ways in which our hearts are shaped. You know, we're typically very desirous of expressing ourselves, of expressing our hearts, and may not spend as much attention on having our hearts reshaped from a heart that belongs to the world to a heart that belongs to Christ. And her heart has been reshaped. She understands, and she gives out of her poverty all that she has to live on. A fraction, a tiny, tiny, tiny fraction. Nobody in the temple is going to get rich or even notice how much she dropped into that jar, into that big collection. But it doesn't matter. She gave out of her heart, and because her heart has been reshaped. It's like reading. This is something that took many, many years to dawn on me, and it has to do with the Psalms. I used to look at the Psalms, looking for a psalm that would express how I felt in the moment. If I was angry or sad or happy or filled with thanksgiving or whatever it might be. And then a wise teacher said, no, that's not what it's about. It's about letting the Psalms reshape your heart. So don't just go to the Psalms looking for a way to express yourself. That's not really what this is about. Paul never says, just go express yourself. Instead, he says, be renewed, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will know what is good and pleasing to God. And giving is a way. So these rich people probably think they've done their part, but Jesus challenges his disciples to grasp what it's really all about, that it's about the heart. And that's something I learned from Robert Hasley. That's why he was so committed to trying to help people learn to give, because it's transforming. Because what do we care about more than our money? So, any thoughts or questions or reflections on the widow's mite? I call it that because I'm an old person and that's kind of what I grew up with, right? I could call it her small copper coin offering, but it doesn't have the same flair to it. Okay, so now we're going to go on to the next section. So I got to give you some stuff to work with in this section because we're going to get incredibly off track. So the first thing I'm going to do is show you some more slides, okay? Because we have to get grounded in what happens in 70 AD, which is how long? Only 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. You remember, maybe last week with Lauren, that Jesus came in and turned over the tables in the temple courtyards, okay? And in that, the words he says are not new. What he does is he uses the words of Jeremiah. You know, you've turned this house into a den of thieves or a den of robbers. That's Jeremiah. Because about, let's call it 40 years before the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, Jeremiah pronounced God's judgment on the temple. And about a few decades later, it came to pass when the Babylonians, you know, broke the siege and destroyed the temple and burned the city. So Jesus, before chapter 21, has turned the tables over and pronounced judgment. That turning the tables over, that's not a small thing. It's a huge thing. Everybody there would understand that the words Jesus used were Jeremiah's words. And they all knew exactly what happened a few decades after Jeremiah uttered those words from God. And now Jesus has come pronouncing his judgment. He is God, so it's not right. So it is God's judgment, it is Jesus' judgment on the temple, using the words and actions of Jeremiah. So let me go forward. There's the big panorama. This corner, this is the southwestern corner, right? So if you orient yourself to that, I don't need to point like that. I've got this, where is it though? That's my problem. I don't want to blind anybody either here, so. Okay, this corner right here, that's what we're talking about. And in this slide, I have a red arrow pointed to that corner. So if and when you ever get a chance to go to the Temple Mount, you can go down and visit that corner. These are the southern steps. You can sit there. We've had pictures of our groups taken there at the southern steps. But at this corner, there is the most dramatic thing. It's just, I knew it was coming. But when I first saw it, it was breathtaking. This is it. These are giant stones that were levered off the Temple Mount in 70 AD by the Romans, falling to the pavement below, and the stones have been laying there ever since. It's like a moment in history just captured right there. The broken pavement underneath there, that's original pavement from 70 AD. Because in 65 or so, a rebellion kicked off in Judea and in Galilee. By 68, it was a conflagration. 68 was a year that the Romans had four different emperors. They realized that this Judean revolt was something that had to be put down, and so they committed a quarter of their legions to putting down the revolt in Judea and Galilee, and they came and they did. And they killed tens of thousands of Jews. They destroyed the temple, cleaned it off, levered the stones down onto the pavement underneath, along the side. It was a terrible, terrible, catastrophic time for the Jews. But they didn't quite finish the job. They had to come back about 70 years later. And when they came back 70 years later to put down another rebellion, that time they just cleaned the land of the Jews. They even erased the name Judea from their geography books, and it just became Palestina. So look at that, though. They've been laying there for these stones for 2,000 years.
John?
Yes.
When they
wiped
the temple away,
what's that?
When they wiped out the temple, at that point in time, that property, what happened between then and when the dome was finally built?
It just kind of, people might have camped out up there, taken sheep up there, I don't know. Just something, you know. It was, to my knowledge, the Romans didn't build anything up there. They did build in other places in Jerusalem, but to my knowledge, they didn't try to erect something there. But I would not profess to know a lot about between the final destruction in 138 AD and the Dome of the Rock, which is built about 800, I think, 750 AD. What?
Is this on the south side?
Yeah, southwest corner.
Southwest corner. So where is the southern step?
If you go that way and you hang left, there you go. That's where they are. So we're looking south.
This is like a solid wall up above.
That is the foundation of the Temple Mount. So when you see pictures of people at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, and they got their hands, what they have their hands on is not a wall per se, it is the foundation structure for the Temple Mount. Yep.
So where this sidewalk here that the stones are on, that's where the steps begin and they go up?
No, in other words, I'm looking south, so you have to go south, then you have to turn left, and you go maybe 100 yards, and you would come to the southern steps. So this is on the western side, right before you get to that southwestern corner.
Scott?
Yes?
Can you touch on a second why both the temple and the Rock of the Dome was built on that spot?
Okay, the temple was built on that spot because it had been the place where Abraham was told to take his son Isaac to sacrifice him, and it became a very holy place. And when Solomon built a temple about 1,000 years before Jesus, they erected the temple there. And when the Muslims took the spot, they believed that and erected the Dome of the Rock, which it's like the second most important site in maybe the third most, I don't know, in the Muslim world. They believe that Muhammad had been taken to heaven there, I think. Yeah.
They also believe the Isaac part.
What?
They also believe the Abraham and Isaac
yes.
part.
Yes, they do believe, the Muslims believe the Abraham and Isaac part because Muslims, Jews, and Christians all claim Abraham. Okay? They're all Abrahamic religions. But I don't want to get off on that track. I'm doing Islam part two upstairs at 11 o'clock, so I did Islam part one last week. Easy to get into a long talk about that, and easy to exhaust my knowledge, but I can be a little helpful. So this is in Rome. Yes? That's okay. What we're here for.
Can we go back one more?
Sure. So the Temple Mount was there when the Crusaders. If I go back to see the walls further up, those are the Crusader walls. When you get down to the very lowest level, you're actually against the foundation, just like in our homes. You're actually against, but why didn't the Crusaders clean this up? What a lot of work for nothing, right? I mean, they don't have any machinery or anything like that, so, you know. And they're still there. Why didn't anybody move them? Why would they move them? Really, nobody is. There's nothing here in particular that anybody wants. It's just significant because it's this moment of history just captured right there, this moment frozen, where the stones had come falling down, crashing into the sidewalks below, where there was hopefully nobody standing. Okay? So this is, if you go to Rome, this is the Arch of Titus. The Arch of Titus was built to celebrate the Roman victory over the Jews in that rebellion that we have been talking about. And it stands very near the Colosseum, and a lot of people believe that the temple treasury, the Jewish temple treasury that was taken by the Romans, was used to pay for the Colosseum. Not all scholars, but many do. And this is a relief on the underside of that arch. And look at the menorah. You see? Yeah, all of this stemming from that rebellion. It was a big moment, not only in the history of Israel, the history of the Jews, in our own history as God's people, but also in the history of the Romans. And the Arch of Titus is immense and stands there as a monument to Rome's victory.
Scott?
Yes.
What happened to the people in Israel and Jerusalem at that time after the rebellion?
Many were killed. Tens of thousands were killed. Their bodies were piled up in the, we'll call it the Valley of Death, on the south side of Jerusalem. Many others scattered, fled for the hills. But the Romans did not clear the land of the Jews. Okay, the priesthood was basically gone because the priesthood needed a temple in which to operate. But there were a lot of Jews still left in Judea and in Galilee. But that ended 70 years later when, as I said, the Roman, it was another rebellion led by a guy who claimed to be the actual Messiah, Simon Bar Kokhba, son of the morning star, who cleared, and the Romans cleared the land of the Jews basically at that time. But they began returning, of course, in the 19th century in the Zionist movement. So, okay, anything else? This is depicting the, the subjugation of the Jews and the victory of the Romans, and I think the menorah on the cart represents the loot taken out of Judea by the Romans. Okay, now, so if you go to 21:5, and I can see Lauren's going to have to finish this next week, but that's okay. All right, but you're going to be able to help her next week. Okay, so I'll just tell you what's coming. This section is Luke's apocalypse. Another very similar version of it is in Mark, and another version of it is in Matthew. An apocalypse is a revealing, an unveiling. That's what the word means. And it is unveiling for the readers what is to come. It is Jesus unveiling for the disciples what is to come. And you can get lost in it. And it's so easy to misuse this and to misinterpret it. And so the key is to keep in mind specifically, what questions are the disciples asking? Because Jesus is answering those questions. This is not just some freewheeling discourse that Jesus gives because he just wants to kind of talk about what's going to come someday, maybe, somehow, for sure, whatever. No, they ask questions and he answers their question. And if you approach it that way, you will find most of the things that puzzle people answered. Okay? So let's look at verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. Oh, it's just marvelous. Marvelous, right? The disciples were all country guys. They were like from, well, if Robert were here, I would tease him about their being from Arkansas. But some of you might be from Arkansas, so I didn't really do that. But Jesus said, okay, so they're just agog. Look at this place. You know, it wasn't even finished yet. It wouldn't be finished until just about the time the Romans knocked it all down. So it's still the finishing touches, you know, the being put on it, and they're just agog. But Jesus said, well, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Wow, that sounds crazy. Look at that thing. What do you mean everything, all the stones are going to be thrown down, one on top of another? Teacher, they asked him, when will these things happen? Underline that. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? Okay? And so I could show you these stones again. When the temple was pulled down, the whole structure was cleared off the top of the Temple Mount, stones levered down to the floor. Who could think such a thing could happen? But it happened only 40 years later, when many people who were alive at the time of Jesus would still be alive, because even though life expectancies were much lower then than they are now, there were still people who lived to be really old. They even lived to be older than I am. Some, not many, but some. And one reason that life expectancies were so low was because of infant mortality. Half the infants in the ancient world didn't make it past the age of 5. Think about that. Half the infants in the ancient world didn't make it past the age of 5. And so the disciples, Jesus makes this big thing about, well, you guys are just all agog at this place. So let me tell you, it's coming down one stone on top of another, which fits with what? His condemnation of the temple the previous day. When he said, you've turned this into a den of thieves, he's turned over the temple, Jeremiah, God's judgment. The temple was destroyed by the Babylonians a few decades later, and here Jesus has pronounced judgment again, and here he is saying, yep, it's got to be torn down, stone upon stone, and you are looking at them. Which means what? In terms of time frame, what is Jesus about to talk about? What is he about to warn them about? What is coming a few decades hence? A few decades hence. That's why, as Lauren will take you through next week, you're going to get to the end of it, and he says, this is a line so many people struggle with. This generation will not pass away before these things happen. And if you read what we're coming to now, only is about, I don't know, someday when Jesus comes back and it's going to be the end times and it's going to be the left behind books and all this other stuff and everything like that. And this is just sitting here, you know, dormant, waiting to mean something. That line, this generation will not pass away until these things come to pass, is... what does that mean? Well, if you get this, that Jesus is talking about what will come in a few decades, then he's absolutely right. This generation will not pass away. There will still be people living in 65, 66, 67, 68, 69, 70 AD when the Romans come in, the temple is destroyed. People who were alive at Jesus' time. So, that's my setup. You know, if a lot of churches will teach a lot of other things, but I think you have to read everything carefully. You have to read it in the context, and the context are the questions that the disciples ask in verse 7. Jesus has said it's coming down one stone on top of another, and all they want to know is, well, when is that going to happen? Are we going to get any warning about this? And then Jesus says in verse 8, watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Don't follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, don't be frightened. My goodness. That is the story of humanity, is it not? I was always struck. I'm not going to get very far today. I was always, this is too much fun. I was struck when I teach the book of Revelation and you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse and people freak out over the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You know what they bring? They bring war. They bring economic, not prosperity, the economic,
disaster.
Yeah, economic disaster. Thank you. Okay, they bring violence, such as police would put down, and they bring death. What in there do we not live with and have not lived with for thousands of years? They don't bring anything new. Look at the world right now today. Flip on the news channel. I should never do this. I looked at the homepage of Drudge yesterday. Six steps to World War III. I close that sucker down. I don't need that kind of stuff. Come on. Watch out. When you see verse 9, when you hear of wars and uprisings, don't be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Okay, so what is a verse like that about? Turn with me. I'm doing all this to help set Lauren up next week. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. In the book of Acts, I didn't know I was going to do this, but anyway, let's do it. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, that is the day of Pentecost, right? The Holy Spirit arrives with great power, and the people are, the believers are standing up, they're speaking the good news in tongues they don't know, and then Peter, this fellow who had denied Jesus three times, steps up and with great strength, great courage, great conviction delivers a sermon. And look what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And you may not have Acts, but I'll read it to you. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Almost all of that is actually from the book of Joel. It's not original to Peter. He's quoting from the book of Joel, who hundreds of years before had used this language, this cosmic language about heavenly portents and things in the sky and across the land. What is all that about? Because we don't talk that way or write that way. It's the same thing as the second half of the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation. It is a way. When all you have are words, no pictures, just words, to invest cosmic significance in the events. What's coming? It's cosmically significant. Let me tell you how big this is going to be. And for the Jews, nothing could be more cosmically significant than the destruction of the temple. You and I might see it as a building. Right, we have St. Andrew here. Well, this was the temple in Jerusalem. Wrong. The temple was the beating heartbeat of Judaism. The beating heartbeat. It was the center of the religion. It was a religion built around the temple, built around the priests, built around the sacrifices that took place there. At a time like Passover, the smoke from all the sacrifices and the burning of the animals' bodies and stuff is just billowing upward. It's like a charnel house, a slaughterhouse. Just, it was where the Israelites, the Jews, came to make atonement for their sins. For their sins. That's why every Jewish man who could was expected to make the pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem 3 times a year, at Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, those 3 festivals. So you have to kind of understand the role of the temple played in the life of the Jewish religion of Jesus' day to grasp. When Jesus starts talking about the destruction of that temple, it is mind-blowing. Judaism would never be the same. Judaism had to change from a religion built around priests and the temple and so forth to the religion of rabbis and teachers and synagogues everywhere. They had synagogues, but synagogue is just the Greek word for meeting place. But the Jewish religion becomes a religion built around rabbis and synagogues and the study of Torah, the Judaism that your friends practice. But in Jesus' day, their Judaism was not the Judaism your friends practice. Because I don't think any of your friends are traveling to anywhere to have animals sacrificed on their behalf. It had to change. Once the temple was destroyed, it had to change or die. And it didn't die. It did change. So when you come across these paragraphs that are so like, what? Mm-hmm. Try to think of it as them being cosmically significant. So I'm going to read just a little bit further on, because I have to stop by 10:30 and quickly pack up and run upstairs to my 11 o'clock class to talk about, you know what I have to talk about for an hour? Jihadism. That's part 2 of Islam, jihad. Verse 12, but before all this, before this cosmically significant, you know, pulling stone upon stone, they will seize you, they will persecute you, they will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And indeed, there were persecutions of Christians in the time between Jesus' death and resurrection and the destruction of the temple, the most famous being at the hands of Nero. But it wasn't only Nero. It would happen in place to place from time to time with local governors and so forth that would persecute the Christians. And so you will bear testimony to me, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words. I will give you wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. That's what the Christians faced. Everyone will hate you because of me. Remember when, a couple weeks ago, what did Arthur preach about? Who is my brother? Who is my mother? Same idea. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. When the Christians faced persecution in those early years, every Christian had to make a decision. How far would they go in affirming the name of Jesus? Many went all the way to jail, prison, which didn't last long. Then you were like tossed to the lions, sometimes literally, or other forms of death. And there were some who weakened. And some who recanted their faith. And the early church in those centuries had to go through a decision making about what they would do with those who had recanted their belief in Jesus. And you know what the early Christians did? They took them back. I mean, they know. I mean, we're not. This is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In World War II, we're not all equally strong. It's just, they took them back. God is a grace, and God is a God of mercy, and they took them back and said, come on, you know, we're all Jesus's people. I know, look at the story of Peter. Peter denied Jesus 3 times right outside the house of the high priest. And Jesus took him back. And Peter gave that powerful sermon on Pentecost. So, my friends, well, I hope you ask whatever questions you had, because I got to run. So that's kind of it. All I'm going to have to tell Lauren I only did like 10 verses. She's going to, Scott. She won't be surprised, though. That's the thing. She won't be surprised. Yeah. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, as we leave here today, impress upon our hearts the gift that Jesus and these fellow Christians, these our brothers and sisters, what they gave for us. Jesus, who gave his life for us, these Christians who persevered through persecutions and the rest in order to spread the good news, so that the world could hear the truth about who you are and how your son is the solution to the deepest problems that we have. And we're grateful for it. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.